Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Then chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. I do think God has a sense of humour. We've already had two potential disagreements this morning. The time of the prayer next Saturday, is it going to be 10 or 9? And shall we use the international order of communion or the one that we've got? And I thought Dan modelled good disagreement extremely well. He realised that there were a lot more of us with the orders of service than him, and so he very sensibly elected to go. Yes. So, yeah, when Christians disagree, part two. I wonder what comes to mind. You might be someone that's you're quite anxious about this idea. It's opening up a can of worms. Best not go there. Others of you might be thinking, at last, we're facing up to reality. There's been some research done on why we call the group the millennials, those born between the early 1980s and the end of the last millennium. For them, one of the key reasons why many of them are leaving the formal church is that they feel there's a lack of opportunity for questioning the party line, for offering alternative ideas, expressing doubts. So for that generation, this often is something that will be warmly welcomed. And just for our encouragement, Bishop J.C. Ryle, who was an evangelical bishop who died in 1900, just to start us off this morning, said these two things. Disagreement in the church can be a healthy reminder that truth matters. And I want to come back to that. And better 1,000 times for Christians to disagree and be alive than to exhibit a dumb show of unity and be dead. I put in italics Christians because he said churchmen. And it reminds me, actually, that I'm using the NIV Proclamation Bible this morning talks a bit more about men and women in the words. I don't know whether some of you felt uncomfortable with the emphasis on the brother only and not the brother and sister. So Dan started to attend last week, and very helpful in that he from the account in Acts of the Council in Jerusalem. He suggested that in order to handle our agreements, we might think of the framework of listen, look, and love. Listen carefully to one another, he was suggesting. Look deeply into the scriptures, which we'll do this morning, and love liberally. He also suggested that some people find it helpful to think of the kind of types, the levels of disagreement. He talked about primary issues, secondary issues, so primary, core to faith, secondary issues, debatable, wisdom issues, up to the individual. And our reading this morning, you may have already noticed, has something interesting to say about that. Before we turn to the reading, I want to put it in context. First of all, my personal context, which has been to be part of the General Synod of the Church of England for the last 2.5 years. An extended case study, if there ever was one, for when Christians disagree. It's an understatement. I'm halfway through my 5-year term. And the picture on the left was when the Queen welcomed and opened the Synod. On the right is a document that was produced for some shared conversations that the Synod has had about human sexuality. A number of reflections on that as I've been thinking about this morning. First of all, the personal, intensely uncomfortable feeling at times, a sort of gut-wrenching feeling in the pit of your stomach, when you're in a situation where people feel so strongly on such a deep emotional level and have different opinions. It's palpable in a chamber when we're debating controversial and difficult issues. But also, I've been proud to be part of an organisation that, for the most part, can express strongly held views in a respectful and dignified way without heckling or snide remarks. The other reflection is that there's a huge amount at stake when Christians talk about issues with which they disagree. The issues being debated in the General Synod at the moment are of seismic proportions for the Church of England, for the worldwide Anglican Communion, and as Christians we believe, for the world as a whole, because we are the body of Christ. And the other last reflection is that the challenge at the moment within the Anglican Church, and for all of us to think about, is that there has been a long accepted sense of authority within the church that's based on three pillars: the pillar of the scriptures, tradition, and reason. Some people put experience within the reason category. The challenge for the church in this country and in many parts of the world is that there's a challenge of a fourth pillar, the pillar of public opinion. And in our debating chamber, sometimes you feel that the pillar of public opinion outweighs and dominates all other discourse. So I want us just, again, one last thing before we go into the reading, because I think it's an important, is that I want to suggest that actually, before we listen, look, and love, that we need to stop and think. None of us goes into any conversation with a blank canvas. We have opinions and influences that shape us and form us. And we're often not even conscious of those. They happen at a sort of subconscious level. So I would encourage us to stop and think. Why do we hold the views that we hold? What's the basis of them? Parents, upbringing, teachers, peers, all sorts of other influences as well, wider, that we absorb by a kind of osmosis. One of the most powerful current ideologies or influences that increasingly we are all being persuaded by is something called expressive individualism. It says this, it says, we are all free to accept ourselves as we see fit. Fundamental principle number one. We all need to get along so it helps to smooth over differences. Point number two. It's offensive to suggest that your ways, your ideas are better than mine. Matters of truth and morality are private matters. To openly discuss such issues is an infringement on our freedom. It threatens the whole ideology of expressive individualism. And I won't read this, but this is kind of, in a nutshell, what expressive individualism stands for. All judgment, divine, no less than human, is in some sense an infringement upon our freedom. That's the water we swim in, that's the air we breathe. To a greater or lesser extent, depending on kind of what we expose ourselves to in our lives. How does that interplay? How does that come alongside our Christian worldview? It reminded me of salt water and fresh water. That was the picture that came to mind. And in an estuary, the salt water fresh water mix, and you get brackish water. But actually, salt water and fresh water don't mix very well, actually, and the salt water is denser, and it apparently goes to the bottom, sinks to the bottom. And I was thinking, that's a little bit like these two worldviews. And we need to think, if we're in the estuary, where we are in the water, and where maybe we need to be thinking about where we need to be heading in terms of thinking about our perspectives. Because I think they're starkly at odds with one another, and we need to be conscious of that. So, that's a picture of the merger. So, for our account in Romans. I wonder whether you got a first impression of that reading. It actually, at a superficial reading of it, sounds a bit like expressive individualism, actually. Don't argue, live at peace. Different views are equally valid, all basically the same. Keep our thoughts to ourselves, accept one another. But actually, a more careful examination of this reading and its wider context, I think we get to a very different outcome that I want to encourage us to think about. First of all, a helicopter view of this passage. There's a lot of detail, so it's maybe difficult to see overall. Paul is saying, from all that he's said in his gospel to this, to his letter to this point, he's been laying out the glories of the gospel and its practical implications. He's addressing Christians in the first century of Rome, and he's saying, whether you're from a Jewish or a Gentile background, whether your faith is weak or strong, he calls the Christians to overlook their differences over disputable matters and to unite together as a demonstration of God's new covenant community for the glory and praise of God and our Father, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heartbeat of the passage. A number of key issues come out. Actually, interestingly, as a men's cell, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 2 on Wednesday, and some remarkably similar themes that we were looking at. Is that right? On Wednesday. Very familiar themes within the New Testament. So a number of key themes that we need to think about a little bit more. The weak and the strong. This really perplexed me as I was thinking, who is Paul referring to by the weak and the strong? The book of Romans, it's clear right in the first chapter, was written to both those from a Gentile background and a Jewish background. I don't think it's clear that the Jewish background are the strong and the Gentiles are from the weak background. I don't think it's as clear cut as that. What we do know, though, as we read on in this, that actually Paul is addressing Christian brothers and sisters. In verse 10, in my version, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? And again, verse 13, another example. 15, sorry. Yes, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat. So Paul's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ, and importantly, for whom Christ died. Do not, this is verse 15b, do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. So we're starting to get an idea of the weak and the strong. They're brothers and Christians in Christ, and they're for whom Christ died. Then the weak. Well, Paul's saying, actually, the weak are those whose faith is weak. And again, chapter 15, verse 1, he talks about the failings of the weak. What I've come to the conclusion, what Paul is meaning that, is it's the weak are those who have a weak grasp of the gospel and the freedom that it gives. Instead, the weak are cramped or constrained by the ideas and practices which restrict their freedom. So the strong are the opposite. They've got a strong grasp of the gospel, of the good news. And I think the clue in this passage is verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness. A powerful word within the letter to the Romans. Righteousness, in other words, the quality of being morally right or justifiable. That's a dictionary definition. And Paul, as over the chapters in Romans, has been talking about the gospel in terms of the righteousness of God. So if you wanted to turn back with me to chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17... He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. And verse 17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. The righteous will live by faith. That's the glorious gospel. And so anything that kind of cramps in on that freedom of the gospel, Is that that's the kind of that's the basis for their for those that are that have a weak grasp, and they've got behaviours and practices that reflect a weak grasp of that glorious gospel. Chapter 3, goes on to say, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace. That's the Christian good news. And so it's not a simple between the weak being Gentiles and the strong being the Jews. As I was reading, the understanding is that there were a number of small house churches within Rome with a whole different mixtures of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And the different makeup would have meant different practices, as we'll see, in terms of disputable matters. So in terms of our thinking about good and about disagreements, to think of ourselves as brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, and the encouragement to think about having a good grasp, strong grasp of the gospel. So the second issue is disputable issues. Another word for disputable matters is a Greek word, and it's differences that don't matter, matters that we can be indifferent over. And Paul refers to two things. There's a food and drink issue that he talks about, and something about those that hold to certain sacred days being special. And as I understand it, these are kind of hangovers or vestiges from previous traditions, either Jewish food laws or Jewish holy days, or perhaps also for those that have come from a Gentile background who are oversensitive about some of those things that remind them of their pagan holy temple traditions. So they were very sensitive about food that they felt might have been offered to idols. Interestingly, Paul's not saying that actually, although these are disputable matters, that actually both are equally right. He makes it clear in verse 14. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in it, in and of itself. So even on these disputable matters, it's not that there's not a right and a wrong about it, but actually Paul's saying there's something more important than the right and the wrong, and it's about respecting people's conscience over these disputable matters. So interestingly, the levels of disagreement that Dan talked about last week, the primary and the secondary, Paul seems to here to be talking about disputable matters, which we'll see a little bit later. He says, actually, I want you to keep these ideas to yourselves on the disputable matters. Don't kind of bother talking about them. The implication is that there's a whole load of undisputed matters. And I think you need to read the whole of Romans to realize that he's very clear about all sorts of undisputed matters. And actually, it's quite a limited number of things that he talks about as being disputable. Even in the very verses just before this section, he makes it clear that there's a lot that's undisputed that Christians need to get hold of, whether that's idolatry or sexual immorality. These are not disputable matters. These are undisputed matters. So certainly, as we think about disagreement, we do need to think about what issues are disputable, what are undisputed, what should we spend our time, because we've got differences on all sorts of levels, what are the things that are worth really spending time on? And I think it's actually the undisputed issues that actually are the things worth grappling with and talking through, which is challenging. So Paul
church.
Gives us this pastoral advice, what to do and why. He says, simply, don't quarrel about disputable matters. Don't treat others with contempt who have a different opinion or pass judgment on them. And his reason is this. It's not that all ideas are equally valid, but it is ultimately God will be our judge, and each of us will stand before God and give an account for what we think and what we do. I don't know whether you picked up the kind of the flavour of Isaiah chapter 45, but an incredibly different worldview that was being presented. There's God speaking truth. I am God and there is no other. Listen to me. All people will stand before me and give an account before me. That's kind of the backdrop to us as we think about disagreement and about issues of truth and morality. I think a striking picture that we need to hold on to, even though we're kind of absorbed by this expressive individualism, actually ultimate realities, I believe, are of God the judge. But also, briefly, what to do instead. Paul talks about in verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. And then in the beginning of chapter 15, each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, put to one side your disputable matters and let's build each other up, just as Christ built up us, having the same mind as that of Christ. And why? Well, because the scriptures give us encouragement and instruction as to how to live. And this is the climax of what Paul's saying, for the sake of unity. And this is not a sort of a kind of rather weak kind of unity, sort of getting on and sort of muddling on. This is a glorious display of God's splendor, nothing less than God's new humanity, a new creation that has been won through Jesus' death and resurrection, breaking down barriers between Jew and Gentile, those who have a weak grasp of faith and those who have a strong grasp of the gospel. Jewish Christians steeped in the story of God's saving purposes alongside Gentile believers who have only just cottoned on to what God is saying, with universal scope and appeal. This is not a parochial church matter. This is Paul's picture of how we need to relate to one another and how we need to handle our disagreements. We're nearly there. When we disagree, let's remember that there is a clash of worldviews, and let's not be fooled into thinking there's anything different. But we are all brothers and sisters in Christ for whom Christ died. Truth matters. Our disagreements are real and sometimes deep and profound. We need to decide what we can leave to one side and what we need to tackle. Remember that as we disagree, as we debate, as we talk, ultimately we have the ultimate of standing before God and giving account for our lives and what we stand for. God's word is there for our instruction, but keep in mind the destination. I think rejoice, because it suddenly occurred to me that ultimately when we talk with one another, we do need to stop, we do need to love, but we need to rejoice because of this. Jesus says to us, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. We're not somehow flailing in the dark when we're coming together as Christian brothers and sisters, thinking about bringing together our disagreements. We have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who is seeking to guide us and direct us. That's a glorious reality for us. It's not who's got the best argument or kind of who's most persuasive. It's actually coming together under the God who judges and with the Spirit who reveals the truth to seek a common way together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are the Lord, the God, the judge of all, but also by your Holy Spirit you want to come and reveal your truth to us. Help us as we wrestle with issues that we disagree on to acknowledge you as the Lord of all and to look to you for guidance and wisdom as we maintain the unity of what it means to be the body of Christ here. For Jesus' sake, amen.